Well, good morning. I hope that you appreciate the opportunity to be able to gather together here this morning. Appreciate the guys leading us in the music. We are this morning going to be continuing in our series from the book of Nehemiah, which, as you may know, we have entitled Hope Restored. The idea is that there was hope restored for the people of Jerusalem and the area of Judah when they returned after many years of captivity. They had their hope restored as the city and the temple and the wall around the city were all restored. That's what the first six chapters that we've covered so far really are about, was the wall. It was about preparation, God's leading, God's protection, Nehemiah's heart, Nehemiah's leadership, all those things that went into the rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. So you could say the first six chapters of Nehemiah are about rebuilding the wall. The rest of it, from chapter 7 to 13, is about rebuilding the people. So we're kind of turning the page now. The wall has been finished. The city, the temple's been rebuilt. The wall's rebuilt. But there is a question then, where do we go from here? We have this city now. What are the people going to do? There is a matter, there's a need for rebuilding of the people to restore their faithfulness and their allegiance back to the Lord. There have been many years of many of the people wandering and not following God, and many people's lives are in a mess and they're distracted and double-minded and some of those things we've talked about before. So the remainder of the book of Nehemiah is not about building the wall anymore. It's about rebuilding the people, restoring people in their right relationship with God. So today we're going to start looking at the efforts of what goes on to try to get that. But before we get into that a little bit, how about a little quick review of some American history? If I asked you who were some of the great heroes of the pioneer days, of the westward expansion, any names come to mind? Who were the pioneer heroes that kind of blazed the trail? Mark's mumbling. What? Daniel Boone. Good. Lewis and Clark. Very good. Any others come to mind? John Smith. All right. Good. Well, that's a little bit of the way the Jewish people were thinking about those people who had come back to the city. If you remember, they had come back from captivity back to the area around Jerusalem and some in Jerusalem in about three waves of people. And that's a little bit of the way the Jewish people thought of those guys. Anybody want to guess who this is? Very good. Daniel Boone and? Did somebody say Davy Crockett? Lewis and Clark. You guys are good. Tracking right along with me. Or if you thought of some other pioneers in other areas, you could think of somebody like, you know, Alan Shepard or John Glenn or Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, or a lot of different pioneers in a lot of different areas. But the idea was that they really viewed these ancestors, their forefathers, a lot of the same way as we look back on some of those pioneers, kind of the stalwart, courageous men who braved all kinds of difficulties and dangers to go back to rebuild the city. And, you know, a big risk and an uncertain gain on the other end, or the pilgrims. That might be another good. Again, you know, they left their land, took off across the ocean for a very uncertain future, but felt that God was leading them in that direction. Another, if you think about the founding fathers, can anybody recite the closing words of the Declaration of Independence? Can anybody read? Here. This is the way they closed the Declaration of Independence. For the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And again, think of those kinds of words and images when you think about those people who left the area of captivity and traveled back to try to rebuild that area. Again, uncertainty of what lay ahead, but a confidence in God that it was His direction and His leading in doing that. Or you might think of someone like Abraham, kind of the same thing. Took off, not really knowing what was going to happen, where he was going, how it was all going to turn out, but trusting in God's leading. Well, we're going to move into chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 is one of those long lists of names and genealogies, and I'm going to spare you reading through all of those names out loud this morning. But I did want to think a little bit about what the value of some of those lists and genealogies are for us. Warren Wiersbe, who was the pastor of Moody Church for a long time, said this. He said, reading this long list of difficult names might be boring to the modern student. But these people were God's bridge. All these people on these long lists were God's bridge from the defeats of the past, including being taken away into captivity, a bridge from the defeats of the past to the hopes of the future. These Jews were the living link that connected the historic past with the prophetic future and made it possible for Jesus Christ to come into the world. Remember, we talked about the fact that the Old Testament all really is pointing ahead to the coming and fulfillment of all the prophecies of Christ. And that's what he's saying, that these people were the bridge or the link between the old prophecies and those fulfillments. Ezra 2 has a very similar list. If you compare the two, they're almost identical. And that's the list from which Nehemiah was probably drawing, though most people think it had been updated some. There's a few minor variations in the numbers between those two lists. But Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7 are to the Old Testament what Hebrews 11 is to the New Testament. A listing of people whose faith and courage made things happen. So that's a little of the mindset of the Jewish people when they look at these lists and look back on these people. That's part of the reason I titled the message this morning about heroes and servants. These were really viewed as heroes of the Jewish faith. And then one other thought on just the importance of the genealogies. Again, Wiersbe said, our modern cities are ethnic melting pots, but in Jerusalem, at that time, the important thing was to be a Jew and to be able to prove your ancestry. So they valued these genealogies a great deal. They were lifelines that linked the Jews not only to the heritage of the past, but also to their hope for the future. Not to be able to prove your ancestry meant second-class citizenship and separation from all that God had given to Israel. Nehemiah wanted to populate the city with citizens who knew they were Jews and were proud of it. So there really is value to these genealogies. I'm going to read an abridged edition of most of chapter 7. It is on the back of the bulletin if you want to follow along there rather than on the screen. Starting in verse 4 of chapter 7, now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. And this is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, it's a different Nehemiah, not the one that this book is about, an earlier Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mishpareth, Bigvai, Neham, and Bana. That's about all the names we're going to read this morning. The list of the men of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, the descendants of the servants of Solomon, the temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon, numbered 392. The following came up from the towns of Tel-Melah, Tel-Harsha, Kareb, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, again, a different Tobiah than the one we've been talking about, and Dakota, 642 people. And from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakaz, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor, therefore, ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants. They also had 245 men and women singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor, Nehemiah, gave to the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold, 50 bowls, and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 drachmas of gold, 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 drachmas of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own town, in their own towns. And that's part of what we're going to be looking at again. Very few people in Jerusalem proper, people went back to their ancestral homes. So as we go through these next few chapters, we're going to see then the process of filling up the city of Jerusalem. So we're going to take a little break, and when we come back, I want to draw about three observations from this passage that we read and see if we can make some application to our lives for today. So we have some snacks, refreshments, and enjoy each other's company for a little bit, and we will return for some more singing and get back into the Word. Would you pray with me a minute here? Let me start. Father, I mentioned last week or a couple weeks ago that we need to be dependent on you, and that we need to express that dependence on you. And I want to do that now, and we do ask that your Spirit would guide and direct everything that is said, and would you be with all of our hearts and minds to be able to hear your Word and understand and apply. We would hear this as your Word speaking to our hearts. So help us here in the next several minutes we spend looking in your Word. Amen. All righty. Well, as I said, we read that passage and want to look at three observations from that passage, and they are on the little handout that you got inside the bulletin. First one, God is committed to building the city of Jerusalem. Secondly, God appointed people to serve in various capacities in Jerusalem. Thirdly, He requires purity in His people. So He's committed to building Jerusalem. He appointed people to serve, and He requires purity in His people. So first off, He was committed to building the city. First few verses of that passage you looked at, it says, "Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart." This is Nehemiah speaking again. "My God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return." So God was committed to rebuilding Jerusalem. If you remember, several weeks ago we talked about why was that important? Why did people have to return to Jerusalem? What's the big deal about Jerusalem? Well, it is the city of the great king, David, who was a type, symbolic of the Messiah who was to come. And multiple scriptures that talk about that Judah and Jerusalem were to be the home of the Messiah. There were a few things in particular, scripture that had Jerusalem had to be functioning in order for some scripture to be fulfilled. There had to be a functioning temple, for example, because there's prophecy about Jesus cleansing the temple. How in John 2, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jerusalem had to be populated. There's the passage in the triumphal entry about the people, and the city is called the daughter of Zion. In Matthew 2, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." There had to be people living in Jerusalem for that scripture to be fulfilled, and there had to be a Jewish community who was following the Mosaic customs and laws. Again, in Matthew 3, Jesus replied, "Let it be so now, for it's proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." So just those are just a glimpse of some of the ideas. Remember, this is a story about God more than it is about Nehemiah. It's a story about God and how God uses Nehemiah and others to accomplish His desires for the people, for the temple, for the city, for the nation of Israel. What did He do to populate the city? Well, He sent people back. Again, showing His commitment to the restoration of Jerusalem, He sent people back in those waves that we talked about. Initially to build the temple and then the walls, and then the next phase will be to populate the city. And then He put it into the heart of Nehemiah, this plan. This is the second time where Nehemiah has said directly, "God put something in my heart." The first was to come back to Jerusalem and build the wall. And so Nehemiah, we see, was still in tune with God's heart, and God put it in his heart to find the records and begin assembling the names and the lists of the names in order to populate the city, which is not actually going to happen until chapter 11. So we're going to see that as that comes up down the road. So again, we had to have these three things: a functioning temple, populated Jerusalem, the Jews following the law. We see that God had put it in Nehemiah's heart to gather the names and start the process of a plan to populate the city. So secondly then, God appointed people to serve in various capacities. We've already seen in previous chapters, some of the people and what they did as far as being appointed as guards and all the work on the city walls and the gates to protect the city. Again, the wall was to protect the city from outside invasion, but also to protect the Jewish people from that outside interference and the outside influence of the people that were dragging people away from their worship and service of God. But there's a lot of different services that are provided here. Just going to talk about some of these here just briefly. The priests, if you remember, were the descendants of Aaron. Aaron was the first, and they were performing all of the duties in the temple as far as all the sacrifices and all of the daily services inside the temple that were required in purifying the people and obtaining forgiveness for the people. The Levites were the descendants of Levi, who were given the special privileges. They really were, initially were caretakers of the tabernacle that was moved. They were ones who were to carry it as they were traveling around in the wilderness. But they were assigned other tasks once the permanent temple was built. But they still were caretakers and served as aides to the priests, but were not involved directly in the sacrifices and those kinds of things. Now, several of these others are subsets of the Levites. The singers, for example, were taken from the Levites. In 1 Chronicles 15, David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers, to sing joyful songs accompanied by musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. So the singers were taken from the Levites. It's going to be cool when we get to see later in Nehemiah when they dedicate the city. They have two separate choirs that are going to march around the city singing as part of the dedication of the city. So singing was a very important part of the worship and service inside the city. If you remember Psalm 137, they talked about how can we sing when we're captives? You know, our hearts are heavy. We can't sing when all this stuff's going on. But now they're back in the city and they have the singers, and the singers are appointed, and they're men and women both in the choirs, and it's a very important part. The gatekeepers likewise were taken from the Levites, and David had made appointments. The gatekeepers were assigned specific gates. They had specific rotations of how long they served, and people came in from different parts of Judah and took rotations around to serve. And it says specifically that they were stationed around the house of God. They had to guard it, and they had charge of the key for opening it each morning. So it's another important part of the service of the temple to have the gatekeepers. Temple servants, some think, may have been people who had been prisoners of war, taken captive, and were doing more of the menial labor that was not directly related to the actual sacrifice and service inside the temple. Solomon's servants are talked about earlier on. They were people that were taken, had been the descendants of some of the nations around who were not completely eradicated. So Solomon had enslaved them, and it was still their descendants of those people who were serving and had gone into captivity along with the rest of them and returned from captivity. So there's a variety of areas of service, and we'll talk a little bit about that for us today. Thirdly, God requires purity in His people. It says that let me back up just a second. One thought still back on the idea of the service in the temple. Variety of service, variety of functions, but all were very important. And I put some pictures in here. This reminded me of a sports team. You could pick a lot of different sports. I happen to have a special attachment to volleyball. Some of these pictures may or may not have pictures of my children playing volleyball. But there are some defensive players. A setter. People that set the ball for other people to hit. Doesn't do much good if you don't have somebody to hit it. So there are people whose job is to hit the ball. And there's some people whose job it is to block when the other people are hitting the ball. So a variety of functions on a team, and that's similar to the way it was in the functioning of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Variety of functions, but they all still have the same common purpose, common goal behind it all. They're not out there, you know, doing anything except helping, doing their part for the team, and that's the way it was in the city of Jerusalem. Then thirdly here, God required purity among His people. Those among the priests who could not prove that they were descended from an Israelite family, first of all, they were excluded from the priesthood as being unclean. And secondly, then they were ordered not to eat any of the most sacred food. God required purity. If there was any question about the purity of those people, they were excluded. It wasn't something that they compromised on. The reference there to the Urim and Thummim was the device that the high priest could use to try to ascertain God's direction. And so some of those people may have been included later on, and we don't know. But the priesthood required purity because they were involved in administering the sacrifices for the people. Elaborate ceremonies involved in purifying the priests and then all of the stuff involved with the sacrifices. So if the ancestry of these people could not be proven, they could not be involved in ministering before the Lord. So try to draw some applications from those three principles for us today. God was committed to building the city of Jerusalem. God is committed to building the temple of God today. God appointed people to serve in the temple service in Jerusalem. God equips people in the body of Christ to serve today. He required purity in His people then, and guess what? He requires purity in His people today. God's committed to building the temple today. We are the temple. Those of us who have put our faith in Christ as our Savior, Paul says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And God's Spirit lives in you. 2 Corinthians, we are the temple of the living God. It's a whole different picture than it was then. It was a building then, now it is a body of people. And God's committed to building that up. In Ephesians, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. See all the analogies to the building, the foundation, the cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. God was committed to building the temple then, and He is committed to building us now. He promised in Matthew 16 to Peter, He said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church. The church is the body of Christ. The body, the church, the family of God, and nothing will prevail against God's will. God, again, He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. God is committed to building the temple. We can depend on the fact that he is committed to that. He's more committed to that than any of us ever will be, ever can be. But we can bank on that, and we can trust that he's not going to stop until that work is completed. So secondly, then, God has equipped people, his people today, to serve. From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Don't miss that last phrase. As each part does its work. Peter said, each one, raise your hand if that leaves you out, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If you are a follower of Christ, you need to know how God has gifted you. There's some lists in the Scriptures given of some of the spiritual gifts. He's promised that each one of us is gifted. We're not going to be able to go into all of that this morning, but we each need to be able to answer questions. My spiritual gift is what? How would you answer that? And God has put it on my heart. I'm looking for a slide here. Just bear with me a minute. Okay. Must not have gotten it there. Two questions. My spiritual gift is what? Again, you can look in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 for a couple places to see some of the gifts. And then secondly, God has put on my heart to use that gift by doing what? How will I faithfully administer God's grace? How will I use that gift that He's given me? There's two important ways of building up the body of Christ. One is strengthening, encouraging, helping each other, all of us, to grow. All of us who are already in the body of Christ. The other way of building up the body of Christ is by bringing more people in to the body of Christ. Remember that picture of the temple being built up? And it's like you're adding bricks to the temple. And as more and more people come into God's kingdom, the temple of God grows larger and it grows stronger. So it's not only encouraging each other who are already believers, but it's also bringing more people in and building the temple that way. All right, thirdly, God does require purity in His people today. He's committed to the purity of the body of Christ, the temple of God, the family of God, the kingdom of God, all those ways of expressing that. But there's a few things that must be understood about that. And first off, none of us is pure. God requires purity, but none of us is pure. There's not a distinction. All have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. You know, we hate people instead of loving them. Sometimes. You know, we covet things that other people have instead of being content with what we have. We talk about people behind their backs. We're selfish to get what we want and please ourselves instead of serving others, and on. Short list of some of the things that God calls sin. We all sin and we all are falling short of the glory of God. And God cannot have a family relationship with sinful people. He is perfectly holy. The prophet Habakkuk said about God, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." You cannot tolerate wrong. So what do? God requires holiness in order to be in a relationship with Him, but we're not holy. We're not pure. We are sinful, and God cannot look on that impurity. But praise God, He did make a way that we could enter into a relationship with Him. We could be forgiven. We could be cleansed. I was thinking about that concept of being cleansed. Is there something that is a more beautiful picture for the human mind than something being cleansed? And God has made a way that we can be cleansed from our sin, forgiven our sin, and enter into a relationship with Him, and He promises eternal life. And that way that He made was by sending His Son, who lived a perfect life, to die on the cross for us, to make the payment for our sin. John 3:16 is a familiar verse to a lot of people, even if you just watch NFL on Sunday afternoons. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that those who believe on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God has made a way that we can be pure when we turn to Him in faith. We are pure, and this is the idea of our position then in Christ is one of purity. When we put our faith in Christ, God applies the payment of Christ's blood to our account, and He stamps our account paid in full. Our condition before Him when He looks down on us then is righteous. Our position in Christ is one of righteousness before God because of the payment of Christ. But our condition is a different matter. We are still in need of daily cleansing. We're still in need of daily, continual dependence on God in order to live lives of obedience and pleasing to Him. We are saved by putting our faith in Christ. We live our day-to-day lives by putting our faith in Him as we go through our days. 2 Timothy speaks about the concept of clean vessels and unclean vessels. God requires purity. He requires clean vessels. We need to be living daily lives of obedience and purity before Him in order to be able to be used by Him in the lives of others. And that's exactly what 2 Timothy 2 talks about. So God's committed to building His temple today. Application number one, trust God and join God as He works to build His church. God equips people to serve the church, the body of Christ. Application number two, use your gifts. Find out for sure where your giftedness lies. Use those gifts for the building up of the body, the building up of the temple. Number three, God requires purity in His people. Step number one with that is to be sure you are a child of God. If you've never gotten to the point where you put your faith in Christ, that's what you need to be doing. Study the Scriptures and see what they say. If you're not sure, you can take that step of faith in Christ right now. Acknowledge to God that you are a sinful person, that you're in need of His forgiveness and His cleansing, and put your faith in what Christ did on the cross for you. And then live daily lives in continual dependence on God. God requires purity in His people. We can only be pure to the extent in which we're walking in close fellowship with Him on a daily basis. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the beautiful gift of cleansing, of forgiveness that you've provided through your Son. Thank you that you are committed to building the body. And thank you for the privilege of being involved in that service of building up the body. Pray that you would help each of us to seriously consider how we can faithfully administer your grace in the lives of others. And help us, Father, on a moment-to-moment basis to be continually abiding in you, continually looking to you, seeking your face, and seeking your strength. Amen.